Going to consider this morning out of Exodus chapter 30, beginning with verse 17 through 21. This will be the foundation of our study. Now, we're going to look at the laver, which is the second piece of furniture from our point of view. It would be the second to last piece of furniture we would look at, looking at it from God's point of view. God always starts at the center and works his way out. But for purposes of study, we've gone from the outside and worked our way in. This is a overall view of the tabernacle as would be seen from above. And you can see that there would always be the cloud above the sanctuary and above the court of the open court, and it would always be available. The people could see that. You can see the tents that are encamped around it. Close to the tents would be the tents of the Levites. Moses and Aaron and their sons would be immediately out from the gate, the main entrance, and then further back from there would be the general camp of the different tribes camping in their particular and appointed places. Let's read very quickly these verses in Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, and its base of bronze, for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. And when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants, throughout their generations." Now, this open court, after you entered through the gate, this open court area was always accessible by any and by all. But the glory of the Lord himself was revealed only to those who approached into the holy place, the little building in the center of the court itself. The court was for the elect and the redeemed people, but the strangers could approach also. Provision was made for them. If you look in Leviticus 17 and chapter 8, you'll see one reference to the provision made for strangers. Leviticus 17 and verse 8 says, "Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice," and then it goes on to give further provision. So a Gentile, those from the neighboring nations, could also approach God in the area of the outer court. They could also bring an offering before the Lord. They could also have access to him. But only those who were the priests could enter into the presence of God that was held within the little inner building called the Holy Place and the Holy of Holies. Now, the first part of salvation in the approach to God was expressed by the altar. This spoke of faith expressed in the substitute that God had provided. This was the first part. It spoke of our justification, for it was something that was declared legally ours. We were justified before God because we had come the way he had provided, and it was something that was done for us. It was God's provision. Now, the next piece of furniture in the outer court is known as the laver, and this part spoke of separation or sanctification, and it spoke of a clean life. It spoke of being separated unto God himself. Now, this is an overview of the laver itself. And this is an artist's rendition, but I think it's probably as accurate as anything we can get. Now, the purpose of this laver was not for the sacrificers, those who came to worship. This laver was strictly for the use of the priest. The man who came in, whether he was an Israelite or a stranger, a member of a neighboring nation, he was only approached the altar. That was for him. But the laver itself, or the wash basin, we can call it God's wash basin, was only for the use of the priest himself, and the usefulness of it was to wash the priest. Now, it's very interesting that there was no seat in the entire tabernacle, neither in the outer court nor in the holy place, in the little sanctuary. No place to sit down. And the floor was made of dust. And so therefore, since there was no place to sit down, you couldn't lift your feet up to get them washed, so therefore your feet got dirty. Since you were busy administering the sacrifices at the altar, your hands got dirty. And so the priest would need washing. We are the priests. It says in 1 Peter that we are a kingdom of priests. It says in Revelation that God has brought to himself a nation of priests. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32 that if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged. And so the labor speaks of the provision that God has made for sins and for confessed sins, for being cleansed. Now, you didn't need to go back to the altar of burnt offering, for you'd already been there. That was a once-for-all thing. That was done when Jesus came and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, in the tabernacle itself, you would have to continue to bring offerings. But when the fullness of that came, which was Jesus himself, there would be no need to go back and have a sacrifice again. But the laver would be used continually, for it was a provision for cleanliness. Now, we don't know where the water came from that they put in the laver. It could have come from the smitten rock, probably, for it had to be provided all through the wilderness. But it was made with two sections, both upper and lower. For the Eastern people do not consider themselves cleansed unless they wash in running water. They would not consider themselves cleansed if they just simply washed in a basin. And then, too, you wouldn't want to wash after four or five dirty, nasty priests had washed their hands and feet in it anyway. So from the directions that are given, it indicates that there was a place for flowing water, for spouts to come out. It speaks of the upper and the lower. So it must have been a place that you had to replenish every day, but water that would flow down into a lower basin so that they could wash their hands. The scripture says the rock that followed them was Christ. And surely it is the nature of our God that Jesus, who not only is the sacrifice for redemption from our sins, is also the cleansing power of our daily walk. If this speaks of the Spirit of God at work in our lives, because as it says in John chapter 7, out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It's a continual washing process. Now this labor speaks of the keeping of our life clean. It speaks of cleansing from the defilement of the world. The tabernacle sat on the bare desert floor, and even though there was the splendor about it, you looked down at the dirt and there it was. It caused you to look up to see the splendor that was reality about you. But at the same time, you walked with your feet on the dirt and you were engaged in the sacrifices, so therefore you got dirty and had a need of cleansing. We need to remember this, that the once-for-all work is done at the altar, but we must continually come back for the washing of the water of the Word, for the labor is a picture of the Word of God administered by the Spirit. The Scripture says, I'm seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but it still says that we are living where Satan's seat is. Remember over in Revelation chapter 2, that wrote to that little church and says, I know that you're living where Satan's seat is, where his rule of authority is. So even though we are at the same time seated with Christ in the heavens, we're still here in the world itself. If somebody says, you know, it's not the sweet by and by that gives us problem, it's the nasty now and now. There will be need for continual cleaning. You will notice that that labor stood between the altar and the presence of God. The altar speaks of the cross, and the little sanctuary speaks of the presence of God, communication with him, communion. And so it stood between the two. Before you could get to the altar, the golden altar, which speaks of incense and praise and worship, you had to pass by the laver. You had to wash your hands after you administered at the altar before you could approach the sanctuary. And likewise, when you came from the sanctuary, you washed your hands before you approached the altar of burnt offering. So it indicates that whether you were going to the presence of the Lord or whether you were going out to minister to the people, you came back to the Word each time. It's the Word of God that reveals to us the mind of our God. It's out of that Word that we learn His ways. Now let's look for a little bit at the contrast between the altar and the laver. The altar was made of wood and brass, and the laver was made of solid brass. The altar was square, the laver is round. The dimensions for the altar are very precise, but there's no measurements or dimensions given for the laver. The altar had rings and staves so that they could move it during their journeyings, but there is none mentioned for moving of the laver. We don't know what they did and what procedure they used. For the altar, they were very definite about a covering. Remember, it was a solid gold sheet, and then they had the covering of purple, and then they had the covering of the badger skin. But for the laver, there's no mention of a cover whatsoever. for the altar, it was used specifically for fire, but the laver was used specifically for water. At the altar, the sacrifice was received of all, but the laver was for only the use of the priest. The altar spoke of judgment against sin, and the laver speaks of judgment against self. So we're going to investigate these differences a little more carefully through the course of our study. And I have an awful lot to say, so I'm going to try not to go too fast, but make some notes and buy the tape. But there's so much to be said about this one article of furniture. First of all, the first mention of water in the Bible is made in the book of Genesis chapter 2, where it speaks about a river with a common head, four rivers going out of the garden to water it and going out to bless all the earth. So the first mention we have of water is the mention of blessing on the earth. And then the next definite mention we have is the flood, in which water is used as judgment, the implement of judgment. We also have it mentioned in the deliverance of the Hebrews through the Red Sea and the judgment of Pharaoh and his army in the midst of the water. And then the next time it's mentioned with significance is preserving the life of Hagar and her son Ishmael when they were both put out of the camp of Abraham and Sarah. You read that in Genesis 16 and Genesis chapter 21. We read about the smitten rock that followed them. That rock was Christ, it says to us in the scriptures. We read about the water that was given to heal Naaman. So water to speak of life-preserving and life-giving to men. In the New Testament, water is used figuratively as a picture of our burial to the old way of life and our coming out a new creation to a new life. So we see water both as judgment then we died and were buried under the water, as we died to sin and were raised up again to walk in a new life with Jesus Christ. It also is spoken of as in the first miracle of Cana. Remember that it was water that was changed into wine. And then it's spoken of in John chapter 7, where Jesus says, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this was he speaking about the Spirit. It speaks also of water coming out of the side of Christ, water and blood. And then finally, the last mention is in the book of Revelation, the book of Ultimates, where it speaks of water coming out from of the place where God is enthroned and of being a river of life with trees growing on the sides of it, producing fruit for harvesting, and the leaves being for the healing of the nations. So we have sort of an overall view of water in context, all very significant in the scriptures. Now in verse 19 of Exodus chapter 30, look at that very quickly. Verse 19, did I want to say? Yeah, 19. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. We see that the laver was designed for priestly purification. Now, at the brazen altar, sin was dealt with. At the golden altar, worship was presented. But standing between these two altars, this altar of burnt offering, which was the first piece of furniture when you came into the tabernacle, and this small golden altar of incense, which speaks of praise and communion with God, there stands this laver. These two pieces you see are to the side. These are in a direct line, the altar of burnt offering, the laver, and the altar of incense. So this laver, this bowl, stands midway between of them. It tells us that we have need of cleansing before we can have communication. Friends, we need to remember that it's the Word of God that purifies us, that reveals to us our true motives and our true state. The Word of God, the Scripture says, is sharp and powerful like a two-edged sword. It will lay you open, even to where you cut open the bone and lay the marrow to be exposed. That's how open the Word of God will make you. It searches our heart. It discovers to us our own motive and our own intention. It reveals to us the heart of God, and it reveals to us our own heart. Now, these two agents, the provision for sin in the altar of burnt offering, the provision for the cleansing from daily defilement, both come together in the cross of Jesus Christ. For out of his side came both blood for justification and water for healing and for cleansing. Now, the priests are required to wash. It was not optional with them. In fact, ignorance was no excuse. They were to wash each time before they dared to approach the presence of the Lord. If they didn't wash, they were still Israelites, but they were unqualified to act as priests. Now, you need to know that if you are not feeding on the Word of God, it doesn't mean that you aren't saved, but it indicates that you are unqualified to mediate as a priest. Now, what does a priest do? What constitutes a priest? And you've been with me long enough, you ought to know that. A priest is one who stands before God on behalf of the people, and he stands before the people on behalf of God. He is the one who is the intermediary, the go-between. Now, these priests stood on behalf of the nation before God. And when the nation came to the priest and the priest stood before God, the whole nation was pulled up and into that one priest. When the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year to make offering by sin for the sins of the to make offering by blood for the sins of the nation, the whole nation of Israel was represented in that one man. God saw that one man as the whole people. He came before God on behalf of the nation. You and I stand on behalf of the world before God. We stand before God on behalf of people. We are the intercessors, those who live on behalf of others. And at the same time, we turn and we stand before the world on behalf of God. We are those whom God reveals himself through. We are revealing the nature of the Father in our everyday life. And we do that back and forth between God and people. There stands the cleansing laver, the Word of God. It is that which purifies us. It's that which cleanses us from the defilements that we pick up just because we happen to be here. If you were in the tabernacle, you'd get your feet dirty. If you just walked in it because there was a dirt floor, we are yet in the body. We haven't had resurrection yet. And the need was for cleansing. So understand this, that they were still Israelites if they did not go and be washed. But they were unqualified as priests. Now, the Levites, you see, were not able to minister as priests. It was only the sons of Aaron who were priests. There were many Levites, and they, the Korahites and the others, they did the business of the temple, the work. They worked in the outer court. They took lambs and they sacrificed them. They did all the work that was involved in it. They were involved in working among holy things. But only the priests were able to wash themselves at the laver and enter into the sanctuary before the very presence of God. Yes?
So they get from the laver to the holy place and that's how they get again.
Well, it was the picture of it was they would, in other words, they would not have the filth and the blood that had caked on their feet. They would be washed and clean. So all of this is a picture. It wasn't just so they wouldn't have stinky feet. It was a picture of the cleansing of the Word, and that the Word stands between the finished work of Jesus Christ and communion with the Father. Yes, you can know the finished work of Jesus Christ, be born again, go into glory when you die, and not have any connection with the Word of God. But it means you have no access into His presence. God's people must be a clean people, and God will not look upon sin. And He has made provision for our cleansing. And so we must come to this Word of God to qualify us to be able to see, to be in the presence of God. No washing, no presence. Now, it says in verses 18 and 20 that it was water that was under consideration here, not blood. Blood is provided for us at the brazen altar, but the water to cleanse us from the defilements of the Word comes at the laver, at the written Word of God. Now, in verses 18 through 20, it says that Aaron and his sons come to the tent of meeting. Now, when they were set aside or sanctified, they were washed by Moses. You'll find that in Exodus 29 and verse 4, it says, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." That was their consecration. That was when they began. And that was an action that was done to them. But then the priests were to continually come back to the laver, and this was something that was done by them. They were to come and to wash themselves. Now, Jesus Christ has cleansed and healed us by the work of His finished work on the cross, revealed to us through the Word of God. That was done to us. It was something that was outside of ourselves, and we couldn't do it to ourselves. It was by the agency and energy of the Holy Spirit. But it is up to us to stay clean. God has cleansed us. And He has made provision for our constant cleansing, but it is up to us to take advantage of it. We come to the Word to maintain that cleansing that God has given us initially. So first of all, it was done to them, and then it was done by them. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. We have spoken here this work of regeneration that's done to us. 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's speaking of the ceremonial washing. He says, let's draw near to God because God's cleansed our conscience. He's washed us with clear water. We've been to the laver. God has qualified us and sanctified us, has consecrated us as priests to minister to Him. Look at Titus 3 and verse 5. It says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what God has done for us in salvation. It means we have been regenerated. We have been brought back to life, brought back to the original condition that we fell from. But now this second thing is something that is done by us. We must continually go to the laver for that daily cleansing. It says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By that, while taking heed thereunto unto your word. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your soul for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You've purified your soul. God has purified us initially, and we have maintained that purification by a daily application of the Word of God, washing with the water. Look at Psalms 119:19. I bet somebody here can quote that. Psalms 119:19. Says, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide thy commandments from me. No, it's verse 9. That's what I quoted. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. I was thinking it was the scripture that says, thy word is a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet. That is that God shows us where to go by the work action of his word within our spirit. Remember when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Look, if you will, real quick at John 13 in chapter 10. This is the classic New Testament example. Are you seeing the correlation between them being washed and then them washing themselves? We were washed by generation and now by regeneration. Now we are continually coming back to the word for cleansing. In chapter 13, Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, remember? And Peter said, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, he said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. He didn't say you don't have any part of me, but not any part with me. That means communication and fellowship. And then Simon Peter said, well, don't do that, but if you're going to do it, just wash me all over, my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he who has bathed or been washed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You are clean. Said, you've been washed. You have only need to wash your feet. Now, we're going to come back to that a little later. There's some beautiful and precious things in it. This, the laver points to Christ as the cleanser of his people. He is the living word. We come to this written word, which speaks to us of that living word. And this written word is just ink on paper if you approach it any other way than in faith. The same way that was just a dead animal. If you approach that brazen altar without faith in your heart in the God who was accepting that as provision, it was just killing animals. The scripture says God took no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats. It was the faith expressed on the heart of the presenter that God acknowledged. And so it is with us. This is just ink on paper. There's nothing holy about this book. It reveals to us the Holy One. This is not the Word of God. This is the revelation of the Word of God. Jesus is the Word, and He is the one that is revealed to us through these words. Many people become to revere the actual text so much that they are worshiping those ink on paper above the actual living Word of God. And we must take that very carefully into account. So, therefore, the altar speaks of sins forgiven or provision made for them. The laver speaks of continual cleansing in a daily walk. Now, the laver is positioned midway between those two altars, between the burnt altar and the altar of the golden altar. Now, we need for removal of dirt is with water. We don't need blood. You know, we speak of going back to the cross, and I know what we mean, but we need to be careful lest we make the finished work of Jesus less than it is. because that is a once for all thing. It is done, and it is appropriated by faith. And it's not a continual offering, for he, having offered for sins once, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of on high. There was no seat in the tabernacle because it was an unfinished work. It had to be continually done. But when Jesus, the fulfillment of all of which we are looking at types, when he came and finished his work, he sat down because he was finished. So we need to understand that we don't need to go back to the cross. We need to go back to the Word. We don't need blood again when we have sinned. We need water. We have been declared clean. We need to come back to the Word. And I know what we mean when we say we come back to the Word. When we come back to the cross. We come back to fresh awareness and realization of that once and finished work. And there will never be a time in this lifetime when we don't need to continually come back to fresh awareness. But that fresh awareness comes about through the Word. It is at the labor that we come to fresh awareness, new appreciation for the work that has been done at the cross. So it's placed midway between the two altars. We need a reapplication of water, not of blood. They were to wash their hands and their feet, which speaks of their service, their hands, and their lifestyle, or their walk, which speaks of their feet. Now, there was witnesses for this labor. Look, if you will, into Exodus in chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 11. It says, "You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it." You shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Now look at Leviticus 8 and verse 10. And we read, "Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, and anointed the altar and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. Then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head, and anointed him to consecrate him." Now, it says here that the altar was sprinkled with blood, it was anointed with water, and anointed with oil, and it contained water. Let me say that again. It was sprinkled with blood, it was anointed with oil, and it contained water. The water of the Word is for cleansing, and it comes through the blood of Jesus by the Spirit of God, which speaks of the oil. This is what John was speaking of in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 through 8. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 through 8. It says, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three are in agreement." Now you see, there's no way to understand that if you don't have a clear view of the work of the laver in the tabernacle. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. They were the three witnesses. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. The laver was witnessed by the sprinkling of blood, which made these foots, which set it apart. The anointing with oil, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, and it is through the fullness of the Holy Ghost and by revelation of him that the Word opens up to us. And then it contained water, which was the function of the labor. It was for the washing of those that were defiled. Now, it was made of brass. Brass always speaks of judgment. And verse 18 in chapter 30 speaks of that. It was made of solid brass, solid judgment. It is Christ, the judge of his people, through the Word of God. He is the judge. He said, "All judgment has been given into my hands." He said, "The Father has given all judgment into the Son." In Revelation chapter 1, we see that picture of Jesus with his feet of burning brass. He is walking in the midst of his people, governing and judging. He is testing their motives, testing their actions to see what sort of it is. It speaks of his inflexible righteousness testing his people. He condemns what mars, and he is the supply for that to remove the marring thing. He is not only that which judges, but he is the one who is the supply for the removing of that which judges. He not only is the one who rules, but he is the one who heals. He is the one that is the testing and trying our ways. The labor speaks of our everyday walk, and we'll have need of it as long as we are in the flesh, for it is always available for us to get our feet dirty. The Word of our God has made provision The scripture says, beloved, I wish that you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. God has made full provision that we might live a holy, a separated, and a clean life in the world today. The laver was used strictly. The laver itself wasn't used, but the water that it contained was what was actually used. And it speaks of the practical application of the Word of God to our lives. Look at Colossians and verse 13. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, I believe is my scripture. Yeah, Colossians 3 and verse 16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The word of God is to dwell in us richly. There's two sides to the coin. It's more the first side is spoken of in the book of Ephesians, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. You must be filled with the Spirit. It is not a suggestion. It is not an invitation. It's a command. But the other side of that is let the word of God dwell in you richly. For if you'll only listen to the command that says be full of the Spirit, as Vance Havner says, you'll go up like rockets and come down like rocks. But if you only adhere to the scripture that says be full of let the word of God dwell in you richly, you'll dry up on the vine and blow away. You've got to have the word and the Spirit, the word and the water, the refreshing. You put those two together and you've got something to work with then. Once you have someone who is full of the word of God, they'll know facts and figures, but the scripture says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So if you only have the letter of the law, you'll have dead dogmatism and doctrine, and it will be truth, but it will be dead truth. It won't do anything. You'll just lay there. But when you get some water to it, it comes alive. Now, I learned the truth of this when my mom and dad moved to Arizona. They lived in a desert valley called the Verde Valley. And the Verde River flows from up in the mountains around Flagstaff, and it comes from that direction anywhere its headwaters are. I really don't know. But it flows on down, and Phoenix gets its water out of the Verde River. And out west, you have what they call water rights, and that means first come, first serve. And you can sink a well next to that Verde River and suck it dry if you can. But you can't pipe one teaspoon out of it without Phoenix catching you and bringing you up before the law. They do rude things to your body if you try to take water away from out there in those desert countries. So they have planes that patrol that river all the time to be sure that no one is siphoning water out of that river. The desert is mountainous desert, and it's composed of a lot of volcanic materials, and it is incredibly rich soil, but it is dead, 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 dead. There is nothing out there except things that bite you, burn you, stick you, do other uncomfortable things to you. It's just a terribly hostile country. You can't wear sandals out there. Because, you'll be eaten alive. There are things that reach out and grab you, like cactus and other horrid things. It's just a rough, tough country. But my daddy has pictures of them planting a garden out in the middle of that mountainous desert valley, the most gorgeous, lush things I have ever seen in my life. But they had a windmill which pulled water up through a pump and provided water. You've got to irrigate that dirt to get it to grow anything. But it will grow anything. Terribly, terribly rich, but with no water, it's dead desert. But you put the water on it, and it's alive. And I looked at that thing, and I said, that's the church. That's it. Be full of the Spirit, and let the Word of God dwell in you richly. You've got to get water to it. That's what happened with us Baptists. You got water on us, man, we got something to deal with, because we know the Word. When you get the Word of God in you, you're stabilized. You don't get blown away with all these boogery things that come down the pipe. You know some things. But without the water of the Spirit of God, the things you know do you no good. It doesn't profit you. It brings no life to you. So when you get the Spirit of God watering the Word of God, then you've got something to work with. It was the water that was the usefulness, the practical application. Now, the water speaks to the believer of judging himself. It means you come to this Word of God and you let it examine you. You let it discern for you the intents of your heart, and you'll be surprised what it'll uncover. You let the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, turn the searchlight of His presence on you and expose all those nice, tidy things in your life that you thought you had all sewed up and let you see how rotten they really are. You know, I always tell the tale about when we was kids and we used to play hide and go seek and at dusk dark. Mom and I was sitting out in the yard drinking coffee with the neighbors, and when they called you to come in to get a bath, you thought they were crazy. There was nothing wrong with you. But the closer you got to the front porch, the more you realized, well, you were soiled here, there, and the other. You've been hiding up under camellia bushes and up under the front porch and everything, playing hide and go seek, and you didn't know how dirty you were until you got in where the light could expose it. So when we come to this Word of God, the Scriptures expose to us the defilements that we picked up walking in the earth today. It also is ours to prevent us getting defiled. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It exposes the snares of the devil to us, and it reveals to us the right way to walk. And the Word of God will deliver us from falling into a lot of things that we have to deal with if we would just spend time in the book and let God teach us. It would deliver us from a lot of things that we've been exposed to and had to walk through that God would have spared us. For he says, now I'll give you the limits of love. Out there is death, danger. Don't go out there. And we say, but I must have my freedom. The Lord says, well, you can have it if you want to. But please understand that when you get out there, this is what's going to happen. So we ignore God's limits of love. We go where we want to. And when it starts happening to us, we say, God's punishing us. God's doing nothing of the sort. You are simply reaping what you've sown. The consequences of your actions are coming upon you. And you were warned that. God never forbids us anything except those things that are harmful to us. When will we learn that? That God never forbids us anything except those things that will harm us. His limits are the limits of love. And then the water was used to cleanse from defilement. The Scripture says that, look in Revelation 22:14. I think we're kind of closest to that one. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter by the gate into the city. What city is he talking about? This is the book of Ultimates. It speaks of that final city, that city that is the God's purifying, that a purified people, the city of the Most High, Zion, the people of God, the place where God lives. We have washed our robes. We have been purified and have the right to enter into the city. So it was with the priest. In order to have the right to enter into the sanctuary, into the presence of God, they had to first be washed. Now, the Scripture says that that water was also for the refreshment of the priest, not only to prevent them from getting defiled, not only from cleansing from defilement, but refreshment. It gave them vigor and freshness. It's an invigorating thing. You can come to the Word of God being so exhausted and having your spirit so dull and so dry, and you can come to the Word of God and begin to refresh yourself in it. And you walk out ready to face the day again. It gives you, as my grandma says, it puts sizzling in your backbone. It gives you refreshing. The first mention of foot washing, by the way, is when Abraham had visitors. And where he ran and washed their feet as a courtesy. They were travelers and they were angelic visitors, that he wasn't aware they were angels at that moment, but they were angelic visitors, and he washed their feet to refresh them. Nothing is so restful as having your feet washed. You can come in and be exhausted and go sit in the water tub and on the side of the tub and run some water and rinse your feet off, and you just plain feel better. I love to have a fan blowing on my feet. I can be just hot. If I can get one foot stuck out, get one foot wind blowing on it, I can live. But that's the first mention. Remember when the two angels refused to have their feet washed in the house of Lot? There is no refreshment for the saint in Sodom. No refreshment for the saint in Sodom. When we go to minister to the Lord, or whether we go to minister to his people, we come back to the labor every single time. Now, the floor, I want to talk about the floor for just a minute. In Numbers chapter 5, we have the only mention of the floor of the tabernacle. And this is worth looking into. This is the sweetest thing. Numbers and chapter 5, it's a real peculiar instruction. And I'm not going to read it all, but I really suggest that at your leisure you read it. This is the test for adultery, and it begins properly in verse 17, but it gives the conditions beginning with verse 11. And it says, if a spirit of jealousy comes on a man, he's jealous. There was a way to find out if his wife had betrayed him or not, and it's a real peculiar thing. He was to bring his wife before the priest and to bring an offering for her and to put the oils of frankincense, the sweet-smelling substances on it, and the priest would bring forth water out of the laver, and then he'd take some dust out of the floor of the tabernacle and sprinkle that dust in the water, And he'd have the woman take down her hair. And you see, a woman, to expose her hair, meant just that she was exposed. A woman would never show her hair in public. That was why it was so significant when that woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears dried it with her hair. Her hair was very private. It was for her husband. It was her glory. It was her beauty. And it was a very private thing. And so to show your hair in public meant that you were exposed. So she was to take down her hair. She was going to be exposed now. And it said that the priest would put the dust off of the floor in the cup, and then he was to announce the curses over it, the curses of bitterness. And then he would have her take an oath, and he'd say, if no man is laid with you, this won't hurt you. But if you have defiled your marriage vows, then this will fill you with the curses. It will be a rottenness in your abdomen, a swellingness, and a rottenness in your thigh. And the water would enter her stomach and become a curse. So here she is, she's exposed. Her husband has accused her of adultery. She says, I'm innocent. So the priest takes the water out of the laver. He puts the dust of the earth in it, stirs it up, announces the curses over it, says, now you drink this, and we'll see who's telling the truth. And so there she was. If she was innocent, she had no reason to fear. Her body does not produce the toxins that in cooperation with just this dirt and the floor produces within her a system of acids that will begin to defile her body. It's her conscience that is at test here. We are testing her conscience, but it would come to an actual physical thing. You know, many people suffer many illnesses that has to do with their conscience. They are constantly poisoning their bodies because they know somebody has to pay for that. That is a sin. And so they might could bypass her mouth, what she said, but her conscience couldn't be bypassed. And then she was to present that offering, that heave offering, before the Lord, and we would see whether or not she was guilty or not. So, and this is the only time the flow of the tabernacle is mentioned. Now, consider this. Here stands Israel, the so-called wife of God, guilty of the vilest adulteries that are possible, for she has run after the gods of every nation that surrounds her. She has forgotten that she has been selected as special before God because of her faith in him, not because of the blood of Abraham running through her veins. She's forgotten that, and she has committed adultery. Jesus said this is an evil and an adulterous generation, for the worship of false gods was equated with adultery. And this woman, after the priest announced the curses, the woman was supposed to say, amen, amen. Oh, that's right, that's right. Put her signature on it, you see. She signed her name at the bottom of it. And Israel, the wife of God, guilty of the grossest kinds of spiritual adultery, are saying, amen, amen, because of their righteous upholding of the law. Their very adherence to the law of God was saying, amen, amen, we're not guilty. And then contrast that. In the Old Testament, it was the wife that drank it. But in the New Testament, our husband came along and drank the cup for us. We were guilty of the adultery. We had turned our back on God. We were full of rebellion and adultery. But this husband came and drank the cup for us. He took the bitter cup himself. He said, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It was the holy water mixed with dust and curses, and he took the curses. The penalty he took on his own self. He was crowned with thorns, the picture of the curse of the dust of the earth that was put on it when Adam and Eve sinned. The production of the cursed earth was thorns and thistles. He was crowned with the very curse. He himself submitted himself, drank that cup, and suffered the penalty, which was death, the bitterness that was came into his body. He was filled with bitterness and made drunken with wormwood, it says in the Psalms. His heart was melted like wax. All his bones were out of joint. He was brought into the dust of death. He himself took the full penalty for the adulterous wife, and we have been exonerated through his death, and it was through the dust of the tabernacle floor. Now in Exodus chapter 38 and in verse 8, we'll look at another subject here. We'll look at the manufacture. Exodus 38 and verse 8. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze, that's also brass, with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served in the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, when the Lord had given command of Moses to accept a free will offering from the people, remember they got those offerings when they spoiled the Egyptians when they were brought out of Egypt. The women gave their mirrors. He said, let everyone give as his heart moves him, everyone who gives willingly out of a willing spirit. And so the women gave their mirrors. They sacrificed what might have gratified their vanity. Now remember this, Jesus sacrificed. He left the glory of the worship of all of creation to enter into humanity and become a human being, never laying aside his deity and taking upon himself the punishment for the sins of mankind. So he is the fulfillment of which this is a type, the winning giving of the articles that could be used to gratify their vanity. The scripture said, he who was thought it not robbery to be equal with God, in other words, he wasn't taking something on himself that didn't belong to him to be counted as equal as God, but he laid aside his glory and his beauty and submitted himself to obedience, even obedience to the death of the cross. And this says that the picture of it is the women giving to the ministry of the Lord himself. And the only record we have of ministering to Jesus personally of their substance is by women. There were certain women like Joanna, the wife of one of the stewards of in the house of Herod, wife of a bureaucrat, an official, and Mary Magdalene, and other women who ministered to Jesus out of their substance. Now, these were wealthy women who provided for his needs out of their own personal money. They saw to it that he had clean clothes to put on, that he had food to eat. They saw to it that he ate regular meals and took care of him. They followed him about from place to place to look after him. His mother Mary was one of those women too. Very tender to me to think that those that ministered to him personally, the only ones. You don't ever read about the disciples doing that. You just read about these women ministering to him. They washed his feet with tears and they anointed his head with perfume. And it speaks of surrender. When they gave up their mirrors, it was something that was calculated to make something of themselves. And they gave it up to minister to the Lord. To give up those things that are calculated to benefit you personally, to beautify you, things that you could do for self, but to give it up as a love offering because God has moved your heart to be willing to give it. The scripture says your people will be willing in the day of your power. Jesus was willing to go to the cross. God loves a cheerful giver. It's not because we do it out of duty, but because we are delighted to do so. We have been given so much through our God that we have become givers. Hilarious givers is the actual translation from the Greek of the word cheerful. We're just bursting with grins and giggles for an opportunity to pour out some of the greatness that God has poured within us, some of the super abundance. And so we give out of what we have. It says of surrender. We have to yield up that which would benefit ourselves, that which would promote our own selves, and allow us to yield up what would be a source of pride or ego for ourselves in order to minister to the Lord. Now, also, those mirrors speak of what you use to make a physical inventory. You know, we come to the water of the Word, and it reveals to us ourselves. The Word of God becomes a mirror. Look into the book of James, if you will. This is what James is speaking of here. I tell you, ladies, this study will enrich your reading of the Word of God, because now you know those things that were behind the scriptures that were written. Look in James and chapter 1 and beginning with verse 23. It says, if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and he went away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Says the scripture is a mirror. And it doesn't do you any good to come and read it and then walk off and be unchanged. People come to the book of God and they say, oh, isn't that beautiful? Just lovely, just poetry. But they read it as literature. They don't come to it as something to wash them. But the labor, you remember, reveals to them their sins or their dirt. The labor was lined. The inside of that big bowl was lined with the mirrors of the women, which was polished metal. It wasn't a glass mirror like we have. And so the labor revealed to them their dirtiness, but they had to take the water and wash with it. And so it is with us. To read the Word of God does you no good if you don't walk in the revelation that it has given you. We must choose to walk in what it says. And we come to that Word of God and we see ourselves. And believe me, that's not a pleasant process always. What happened to Job when he finally saw himself? Says he abhorred himself and he repented in dust and ashes. What happened to Isaiah when he saw himself? He said, I saw the Lord. And when you see the Lord, you see yourself reflected back in the glory of the Lord. He said, woe is me, I'm falling apart. I mean, I thought I was a pretty put together fellow, but I'm coming all to pieces. I'm not in charge like I thought. I've got unclean lips, and I've come of a people of unclean lips. What happened to Peter when he saw the Lord? Suddenly the person of Jesus was revealed to his spirit, and he fell down on his knees and said, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. When you see Jesus revealed through the Word of God, it causes you to fall on your face. You know, I quoted you what old Brother Ravenhill said recently. Said he doesn't get excited about people falling on their back. He wants to see folks falling on their face. I say the amen to that. When you see God as he is, you fall on your face. And no appreciation of our depravity and capacity for sin means you hadn't seen much of God. If you're not scared of him, you hadn't seen much. It will cause you to fall on your face in fear and trembling. Daniel saw him, and it put him on his nose. John saw him, and he fell on the ground like a dead man. When you see God revealed in his glory, you have no strength, no beauty, no comeliness left in you, but you're like a worm laying on the ground. When you see God, and that is the purpose of the labor, it is to reveal to us the person of God and to cleanse us from our own defilement. For it's in his presence that we see our own uncleanness. The Word is not only a mirror, but it is that provision by which we may be cleansed. It says that the Word of God is the power of the gospel, is the power of God, it says in Romans chapter 1. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. There's a lot of people that are ashamed of the gospel these days. So they turn to psychology, they turn to psychiatric care, they turn to the reasonings of the world in order to bring about that work which is done by the gospel. You don't have to go digging around in the wormy background of your past, pull out all these things and dang them up for everybody to see. It's the blood that cleanses you. It's not your psychological approach to what happened before. It is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that cleanses men. It's not changing their environment. It's not giving them more education. It is bringing them to the brazen altar, to the cross, and letting the blood wash away their sins. Accepting by faith what God has worked for us through the life of another. Now, you'll notice that we, in the mentioning of the labor, they didn't tell us anything about its dimension. We don't know how big it was. We don't know how wide it was, how tall it was. We don't know anything about it, how much water it held. And that tells us something. You know, the Bible tells us things not only by what it says, but what it doesn't say. When you come to the Word of God, ask yourself, what did it not say? And that will teach you as much as what it did say. Now, we don't know the dimensions. We don't know how much water it would hold. And it tells us that we've got an unlimited provision. An unlimited provision. There was no directions for covering it while they were traveling. It's always available. There's no time when the Word of God is not available. There is no limit to its provision. There is no sin so gross, no depth so low that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot meet in the cross of his finished work. The Word of our God has a full provision and an unlimited supply. Now, the labor itself is never referred to again. We've read it in these one few little brief verses, but it's never spoken of again until we get to the building of Solomon's temple. And there, well, it's referred to in Leviticus 8:11, where we spoke about the where it was anointed. These verses in Exodus and over in Leviticus where it speaks about it being anointed are the only references to the labor until we get to the building of Solomon's temple in Chronicles. And there it is referred to as a molten sea. It isn't spoken of as the laver or as the bowl of God. It's spoken of as the molten sea, and you find that in 1 Kings 7 and beginning with about verse 23. Now, in Solomon's temple, we have some interesting things. Now, the tabernacle, remember, was temporary. The temple was permanent. While the people lived in tents and were nomads and traveling from spot to spot, God lived in a tent with them, right in the middle of them. But when the people became established in the land and they built permanent homes, They built a permanent house for God. And so he was in one spot, and you could always go to his house. Before, his house went with you. Then you had to go to his house. And so Solomon built this temple, and in it they built this brazen sea, they called it. Now, if you hold that in mind, that's very interesting. Now, there's a couple of things that's interesting about the brazen sea in Solomon's temple. Number one, it was upheld by a foundation of 12 oxen made out of brass. And you'll find this in 2 Kings chapter 16. 12 oxen of brass molded together were upheld this brazen sea. 12 speaks of the number of apostolic government. You know, 12 in the old, the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 in the new, the 12 disciples. It speaks of God active at work in the old, God active in work in the new. It speaks of government. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. They were the ones to first lay the foundation of truth for the church. So Solomon's brazen sea rested on apostolic government, the foundation of the church. The oxen face north, south, east, and west. This message is an ongoing message that flows in all directions. It's worldwide. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Now you go. Because all authority is given, we may go with the word of God. It rests on the authority of the disciples, and it looks out into every single direction. There is no place where the word of God will not go. Solomon's brazen sea had a diameter of 10 cubits. Now, we have some dimensions given. The diameter was 10 cubits. The number 10 is the number of completion. When you get to 10, you have to start all over with a 1, and you get 11, and a 2, and you get 12. It's the number of fullness. And this word of God is the complete revelation of our God. All that God intends to reveal to us in this time will be found through this word revealed by the Holy Spirit. So it speaks of completion. It was approximately 30 cubits in circumference. And 30 is the number of priestly consecration. They were brought to the door of the tabernacle when they were 30 to 33 years old. You'll find that in Numbers 4. And remember, Jesus was about 30 years old when he was baptized. You'll find that in Luke chapter 3. Now, on this brazen sea in Solomon's temple, it was ornamented with lily work of flowers. And it speaks of the beauty and the purity and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It speaks of fruitfulness by the Holy Spirit. And let's read Solomon chapter 2. This is so pretty. Solomon chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Speaking of the beauty of the Lord Jesus and the beauty that he sees in us. So it was ornamented by flowers, and it was made of brass without weight. I like that. However big the laver in the tabernacle was, Solomon's brazen or molten sea was a lot bigger. It says it was made with brass without calculated weight. In other words, it speaks of the power of the gospel to cleanse from sin, and it's beyond human comprehension. There is no way to calculate the limits of the ability of this gospel. Now, the last mention, Adam, now some scholars might disagree with me, but look at Zechariah, chapter 13. I believe this has reference to that which was the fulfillment of the labor. It speaks of it in the Old Testament in picture language of that which we are about to meet in the new. Zechariah and chapter 13 and verse 1. And I love this verse of scripture. I can run on this thing. It says, and in that day, now we all know when that is. Anytime you read in the scripture, in that day or in the latter days, it is speaking of the day that was commenced when Jesus rose from the dead. He is the final word from God. That was the Son of Righteousness that rose. And that day began, and that day has no sunset. It just goes on into the ever-brightening day. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David. Running water, friends. Not just in a basin and trickling, but a fountain. Something that is stuck down into the core of the being of a river. A fountain will be opened for the house of David. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1. And for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. A fountain, running water that we can bathe in. To have our sins cleansed and washed away judiciously before God, and to have that continual cleansing and cleaning in our daily walk. So then the next time we hear about the fountain being opened, we hear in the New Testament about the bloodletting of Jesus, where out from his side came blood and water. It was the fountain that was opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. That speaks of the people of God, those that he's called out for his own self, out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, those who have been purchased by blood to God, purchased from the wrath of God to the love of God, a nation of priests. So that fountain has been opened in the name of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look at the last mention. The last mention. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 15. I want you to see the fulfillment of which we've been looking at the pictures. Revelation chapter 15. As Betty Parker said, if this doesn't light the fire, you would sweat. Chapter 15. Now this is the book of ultimate. This is the picture book that tells us the way things really are right now. It tells us, now don't get upset. I know it seems to be this way, but let me let you look through what seems to be into what actually is. Look into the reality and see those things that actually are. Verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art alone holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. We're not looking now at a labor in which there is provision for temporary sins. We are looking here at not just a molten sea, but we're looking at a sea of glass. There is no need of water here, for there is no defilement. The labor has accomplished its purpose. It's finished its work. We are now, we don't need to wash any longer, but we are eternally reminded of the source of our purity in singing a song unto the Lamb of God. This is where we see ourselves, in the absolute finished work of God, where the labor has done the work that God has appointed it to do. And on this clear and crystal sea, we are singing praises and singing what? The song of Moses. Just like Moses gave it in the beginning, we're singing the finished product. For the fountain has been open in the for the house of David for impurity and for sins, and we've been washed and cleansed. There is nothing in their hands now. There is nothing to hinder praise and worship. They don't have to come and wash their hands and come and wash our feet, for we've been washed. Now I want you to turn back into Revelation chapter 4 and look at this real quick. I want you to see the picture of what God showed Moses. For in Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, you read through those verses through about verse 9 and 10, and you see, first of all, there's a heavenly sanctuary. Said, after these things I looked, and there was a door standing in heaven, and I heard a voice saying, come up here, and I'm going to show you things that don't take place. And immediately I was in the spirit, and I saw a throne. Behold, a throne. That we are in the heavenly sanctuary now. The picture of which, remember, this holy place is? This is the sanctuary, the holy sanctuary on earth. Now we are in the heavenly sanctuary. Not in this little place only here, but we can go all the way in into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. This is the reality of which the tabernacle is a picture. I saw the throne of God. That's the ark. Don't you know that's the place where God lived, where he showed himself between those two cherubim? He said, I saw hidden manna. The hidden manna that we speak of here speaks of the table of showbread. It says they were eating the hidden manna that was given them to eat. I was before the throne. And then it says not only that, but I saw the seven spirits of God, and that's in those verses there. It speaks of the candlestick, that seven branch candlestick speaks of the Holy Spirit in his revelatory work. And it says, I saw those things, and they were on what? A sea of glass. It's the reality of which the labor was just the picture of the pattern. A sea of glass, that full provision of our God, the fountain that has been opened, that has done and accomplished the work. A sea of glass, it was so big there was no dimensions, and it was so pure, it was glass. You could see right through it. Not mixed in with the defilement of our sin, but pure and clean because it has cleansed us from our sins. All of this is a picture of the labor. All of this Moses saw in the mount when God showed him the pattern. Speaks to us of the Word of God, not only of the cleansing of the revelatory work of the Spirit of God in our lives for what needs to be cleansed, but the power to do the cleansing. Speaks to Jesus. Full supply for his people. Full, complete supply, endless, no boundaries, no limitations, open to all, available from every direction. The beauties that our God has written into this simple little structure that we know as the tabernacle, that has within it the keys to all of the truths that God has been about to reveal to us as himself. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the preciousness of it. Thank you, Lord, for its exactness. Thank you that it fitted together like a great big puzzle. There's nothing excess and nothing left over. Your word is pure. It converts the soul. Your word is powerful, a sharp two-edged sword. Your word both comforts us and judges us. Your word both convicts us and cleanses us. Your word reveals to us the character of our God and cleanses us of the defilement that has come in contact with the word world. I thank you, Lord, you didn't just save us and leave us here to sink or swim on our own, but you made full provision. I ask in the name of Jesus that you give us a renewed hunger for the word of God. Cause our hearts to desire it, Lord. Cause us to realize that we're drinking at broken cisterns and it's taken away our appetite for the pure, fresh, flowing river of our God. Reveal to us those things that are taking our appetite for the Word of God, that we might be satisfied with nothing but that which flows out from under your throne. Thank you, Lord, for the revealed Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit to show us the things of Christ and make them real to us. Bless us now and let us walk as children of the Most High, bringing honor and glory to you. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Yeah.